All right, let's start with the survey. What do you know about the Great Reformation?
It was great.
It was great.
It I did. It reformed things. Well said. You guys. You guys must have done great in school.
Yeah. I can't remember how many points it was, but he nailed him to the...
Yeah, alright, alright.
Luther's
95 theses, that's right. Luther's 95 theses. And those were points of concern that Martin Luther had about the church. Martin Luther was a priest, he was a monk, and he grew up in a stringent, devoutly Catholic home. Grew up like that, but came to realize that there was what he was reading in the scriptures about grace and faith he wasn't seeing in the church. And so you know, he wasn't making a statement by nailing this piece of paper up to the door of the church. He wasn't trying to do anything other than have a conversation. In those days, when you wanted to have a discussion, remember, there's no TV, there's no YouTube, there's no way to have intellectual conversation with anybody. When you wanted to have a discussion, and they really valued discussion, oration, argument, you would put it on the bulletin board. Hey, I want to talk about this. The bulletin board was the church door. Everybody went to church. So everybody could see everything. Like if you had a car for sale, you nail on the church door. You know, if you have land to rent, you nail on the church door. If you want to have a discussion about the color of the stained glass going in the new cathedral, you nail on the church door. The 95 theses were, I want to talk about this. So what else? What else do we have?
He's upset about indulgences.
All right, that's right. Particularly, the 95 theses were about indulgences. Anybody remember what indulgences are?
Special dispensation issued by the Catholic Church for getting to heaven. Pay to play.
Yep, pay to play. Yeah, indulgences were a special dispensation that could be purchased or prayed into existence. Right? And so you could actually, so what would happen in the most egregious circumstances is the wealthier you were, the more you could pay for an indulgence. So which means the more money you had, the more you could be assured of going to heaven when you die, which means you could live however you wanted to now. Yeah. Right? And this is where the crimes started being committed. The Roman Catholic Church of the medieval age, particularly the hierarchy, the papal hierarchy, was grossly, egregiously immoral. Yeah. You can go back and read stories about all kinds of terrible things that were happening in the name of the church. But it was all covered because everybody that was doing those things had purchased indulgences. And so when Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. That's exactly what indulgences were working against. So if you could buy an indulgence that would have a nun pray for your departed loved one for so many years and pray them out of purgatory into heaven, if you just had enough cash, what would you do if you were a peasant? I'm thinking of the power that has over the common population. What else do we know?
Name. Question the sacraments.
What's that?
The sacraments.
Yeah, it's had a lot to do with sacraments. Excellent. The Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments, all of which they would say are ways that you receive grace. Keep the sacraments, receive God's grace. Don't keep the sacraments, no grace for you. Right? Keep the sacraments, heaven. Well, actually, purgatory, then heaven. Don't keep the sacraments, surety of hell. And so this became very, very dangerous. Very, very, very dangerous way to think about sacramental theology in the medieval ages. What else?
Celibacy of the priests.
All right, that was one of the sacraments. Yeah, that was one of the sacraments was celibacy. However, celibacy had a direct effect on the idea of marriage, right? Which was a big deal. And Luther made a huge deal about celibacy because he was saying, logically, like, we're putting priests in an impossible situation. Luther wrote freely about sexuality and about sex held within the confines of marriage and how important that was. And to limit those things was wrong. And so, yeah, celibacy of priests was a huge one for Luther. He had things to say about all of them, but particularly... the Eucharist and celibacy were his 2 big ones. So, we also know about Martin Luther. What other leaders do we know about from the Great Reformation?
Hess.
What's that?
Hess.
Hess.
Hus.
Yeah. There was a reformer, he was Anabaptist. There's a lot of Hesses around here, right? He was Anabaptist reformer from Switzerland. So, John Hus.
John Wycliffe.
Yep, Wycliffe. Who else? This is great. I'm so pleased that these were the first two that came up. These guys actually came before the Great Reformation. Did you ever hear of a guy named Ulrich Zwingli? Zwingli operated in Switzerland and actually was a champion for a state church. Very interesting. John Knox, right? Presbyterianism, came to John Knox in England. Another important leader would have been John Calvin, another, and so the Swiss Reform movement. Any others? One of the big ones was a guy named Philip Melanchthon. And he's one of the forgotten leaders who's actually the most important, quite probably, because Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel in 1517. By 1530, Martin Luther could not have any public ministry. It was too dangerous. Now, he defied that from time to time. He was quite a firebrand, not one to be caged in. But Martin Luther, when it came to actually publicly working, he was deeply restricted. And Philip Melanchthon took over at that point and became sort of the public face of the Reformation throughout Central and Western Europe. Really did some amazing writing and amazing work.
Did they have a split, the two of them?
Melanchthon and Luther, they certainly had opposing views, but not a split. They were together. And had different ways of thinking about things, but not in substantial ways. So three major groups emerged from the Great Reformation. One of them was already in existence, although after the Great Reformation, this group had also reformed. It just didn't know it, and that was Catholics. How did the Catholics respond to the Reformation in 1517?
Tried to stamp it out.
Yeah, they tried to stamp it out. And did that work? Nope, it actually poured gas on a fire. So then what did they do? They actually conducted what was called the Counter-Reformation. And they reformed the Reformation. They reformed from within and saying, so we can't stamp it out by violence. We will counter that Reformation. They used the Inquisition to do so and wars to do so often. However, the Counter-Reformation was a push back against the Great Reformation that was happening. And it was this strange, strange give and take that actually changed the face of the Catholic Church. Yeah. Second group. If you're not Catholic in America today, then you're a Protestant. That's right, Protestant. Well, where do you see in Protestant?
Protest.
Exactly. If that's not American, I don't know what it is. Right? Catholics and Protestants were not actually birthed from the Great Reformation. They lived out a life of protest against the Counter-Reformation, right, which is what came to exist. So they were just people who simply said, we protest the conduct of the Roman Catholic Church in our day. Third group, neither Catholic nor Protestant.
Agnostic.
Nope. Anabaptist, that's right.
Anabaptist.
The Anabaptists chose to be neither Catholic nor Protestant. It was a third way. They refused to be boxed in. Anabaptists are the forerunners of what we know as current day Anabaptism. However, it's also the forerunners of the Baptists as well. So basically, anybody who believes in believer's baptism at this point, infant baptism and believer's baptism became a major, major marker for the differentiation between Catholics and Protestants and the Anabaptist movement. Anabaptists underwent significant and severe persecution, not just by the Catholics, but also by Protestant movements as well. You can read a lot of horror stories about those things. There's actually a lot of major movements right now that are existing between our area, particularly in Lancaster County, and the church in Geneva, Switzerland, and healing a lot of those historic rifts. Some really beautiful things. There was a healing service at Petra Church a year and a half ago. That was just beautiful in its expression of forgiveness and recognition of wrong offense. Yeah, really, really neat. Anyway, yeah, so these three groups now exist and have continued. When we look at the way that the church has been built since the Great Reformation, it's been built in these three streams. And these three streams continue to speak strongly to the nature of the church today. What was the historical movement that immediately followed the Great Reformation? Not within the church, within the world.
The
Enlightenment. The Enlightenment immediately followed the Great Reformation. The Enlightenment basically said what?
Science.
That's right.
Science.
That's right. The Great Reformation's horrible end was the 30 Years' War in the early 1600s. The 30 Years' War saw the destruction of about 30% of the peasant population of Europe. The Great Reformation consisted of about 10 major wars, most of which we've forgotten about. To say that a third of Europe's population was killed in 30 years is pretty ridiculous. But there were also significant and massive destruction, violent destruction, that was happening throughout the course of the Great Reformation. You know, Luther didn't stand against the state church. Luther was fine with the state church. He just wanted that church to be reformed. Same thing with Zwingli. He still desired a state church. He just wanted that church to be reformed. And so the Great Reformation existed from 1517 until the end of the 30 Years' War in about 1630. But by the time that the Reformation was wrapping down, I mean, just untold hundreds of thousands of people have been slaughtered in the name of religion, in the name of the church. Particularly, oftentimes, these two groups fighting against one another, or countries represented by these two groups fighting one another. And the state church, one of the great tenets of the Anabaptist faith is the separation of church and state. We get that from Anabaptism. That core principle of America is actually Anabaptist theological philosophy that says there's no good reason to join these two things together. And you can see that working itself out all down through the Great Reformation. The Great Reformation had two great responses, two great teachings that we can see carry itself through the whole thing, the entire gamut, that were marked by two phrases from Martin Luther. And the first phrase is sola fide, which means what?
Faith alone.
Faith alone. That's right. And the second one? Sola?
Scriptura.
Scriptura, which means what?
Scripture.
These are the two great hallmarks of the Great Reformation. They changed the world. I just love the fact that theology changed the world. It changed the way people thought, not just about what they do with their church life, but what they thought about their day in and day out experience of the world. Faith alone and scripture alone. It reshaped governments. It reshaped kingdoms. By pulling away from the corruption of the faith, by joining it to corrupt political establishments, it allowed for a purification of doctrine, a purification of teaching, and opened up the door for people to rethink who they were in light of who God was. National identities didn't actually exist until soon after the Great Reformation. Before the Great Reformation, you were tribally identified, right? So in France, before 1500, there were different tribes that existed, right? And that's what identified who I am. You can see that tribalism concept extend forward to America in the Civil War, when people fought as much for Virginia as they did for anything else, right? So when the South says, I'm voting for states' rights, no, they weren't. They were voting for state identity. And their identities fed their rights.
But it was a theological distinction that was driving the Civil War. Slavery was a part of it, but it was more about how are we going to identify ourselves. What does it mean for us to be identified? Are we identified nationally? Are we identified tribally? And for years and years and years, for most of world history, we've been identified according to tribes, not according to nations. That begins to shift to the Great Reformation as Lutherans start to be in this area called Germany. Right? And Calvinists start to be in this area called Switzerland. And Presbyterians start to be in this area called England. And so pretty soon, the church and state are getting divided, but people are also beginning to define themselves according to faith traditions held within geographical locations. Everybody get that? People are beginning to identify themselves according to faith traditions held within geographical locations. So Italy remains what?
Catholic.
Right. Why? That's where the Vatican is. That's the strong point. Spain is very close to Italy. What's Spain?
Catholic.
Luther is far away from Rome. I mean, the amount of time it took, the Pope wrote the papal bull for Luther's excommunication on a certain day. It didn't reach Luther for 4 months. Right? So there were 4 months of just like, play freedom. Do whatever you want. You're both in and out. You know? It was just this crazy outworking of things. It's a very, very different time that we're talking about. But what it provides is the ability for us to be tribally identified according to a religion. This is important because it begins to give the foundations for American and Western church denominationalism. We continue to operate in tribal societies, religiously affiliated, geographically dispersed. It's very, very interesting. Furthermore, because of that, it gave the opportunity to say, well, I'm basically from the Lutheran area, so I'm Lutheran. You're basically from the Calvinist area, and you're Calvinist. It's who you are. So you're falling into these identity patterns that identify you according to the religious tradition that you're a part of. What that provides then is what the scriptures would call division.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially in Ireland.
Yeah, right. That's exactly right. And so as this continues to work itself out and play itself out in Europe, it results in wars. It results in persecution and bitterness. The Enlightenment comes along and says, well, this is just stupid. We are killing each other over God. What kind of a God is that? That's no kind of a God that we want to serve. So rather than asking him about his mind, why don't we find out about our mind? And what Enlightenment is the triumph of rationalism, of human rationalism, of humanism when it comes down to it, of saying that we can't be about that anymore. I mean, 100-some years of decimation of populations of people in the name of religion. No more. We're going to think ourselves out of this. That's the Enlightenment, which I would suggest is the enemy's response to the Reformation. Let's get this out of the realm of spirit. Let's get this out of the realm of truth. Let's get it into the realm of rationalism and humanism. If I can make man the center of himself, then everything will be better. And frankly, he was right. But we are now reclaiming that, I would suggest. However, it's an uphill battle. The fight that we are fighting right now against humanism, rationalism, secularism, call it whatever ism you want, is being perpetuated by the fact that we can still exist within our tribal religious communities and call that okay. So, that's that. That's a whole nice big review of the Great Reformation and a setup for where we're headed for the rest of the time. Any questions or anything about that? I want to put that on the side here. So I had a great opportunity that's been afforded to me that I need your help with. So I'm coming today, again, as much engaging you as engaging, needing something from you as teaching. So here's my opportunity, right? Back in January, I got an email from a former teacher who said, I think that you'd be good at this, right? So this email was an invitation to prepare an academic paper to undergo peer review at a major conference coming up called the Believer's Church Conference. Right? The Believer's Church Conference is basically the Anabaptist church worldwide. Any church that believes in believer's baptism, Believer's Church Conference. It's in Indiana. It's at the end of this week. And the theme of it is the Word, Spirit, and Reformation. The whole grand nine yards. Miroslav Volf is the keynote speaker. He's the chair of Yale's Divinity School. There's other prestigious academics who are going to be there. Like, this is way out of my league. I didn't even finish my MDiv. my kids got sick and I had to drop out, you know. And so, but I've got some good thoughts about the Reformation and about the Reformation today. So he said, you should think about submitting to this. Well, I took that as a word from the Lord and submitted my my outstanding resume and my one paragraph summary to this major conference, and lo and behold, it was accepted, and which sort of scared me. I was not expecting that, and I've done a lot of writing about these concepts, so I've got a lot of material that I need to distill into a 20-minute paper for presentation and then defend. So I need your help with that. Because I'm trying to take all of these different concepts and bring them into a focal point, an actual communicable message. And I would like to present this paper to the point that I have it right now. Because the point that I'm at right now, I can go one of two directions to wrap it up. And I don't know which way to go. So don't hear me saying, it's written. But I'm just going to present the first half. And then I'm going to present both sides of where I could go. And then you tell me which way I should go. Sound good?
Yeah.
Now, when you read this paper, please, any typos or errors or anything like that that you see, please make note of and tell me. So here's my paper, at least to the point that it is. Matt makes me print things on double sides. So, please tell him I just said that. He'll appreciate it.
I don't know if I have my problems. Six.
So, if anybody's able to share,
we can share. You have enough?
Who else need to share? Yeah, we're okay here.
All right. Oh,
yeah, you're way out. You know what? I need one.
You got extras?
Oh, wait, Paul wants one.
Paul
wants
one. Oh. Here, you got one there, Rod?
Here you go. There's two there. Yep.
All right. Who next? There you go, Fred. There's extras.
Thank you, buddy.
Thanks. Anybody else? There you go. All right, I'm going to keep this one to read. Okay. So I'm going to time myself because I have to stay within time. And I'm going to read this to you like I'm going to read it on Friday. Okay? So, the reason why they accepted my proposal is certainly not because of my academic track record. It's because I'm a practitioner. I have my hands in a lot of different places in the church. I'm living out. I'm trying to walk out in leadership what a lot of them talk about in classrooms. And so they were very interested to hear what somebody who's as involved in different arenas. You can see at the top there, I have three major spheres that I run in and work in. And so they're very interested to hear about reformational, what God wants to say through somebody who's in the trenches day in and day out. So I really respected that and was thankful for the opportunity. So this is called Building for Reformation. We're turning to an identity-based ecclesiology, right? And ecclesiology is a doctrine of the church. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther challenged the posture of the church of his day. For too long, the people of medieval Europe had been held in the grip of a church gone astray, with its leaders moving further and further from the moral, ethical, and spiritual leadership to which they had been appointed. Luther's 95 theses were certainly in response to the egregious selling of indulgences to fund the work of cathedrals and crusades, and even more, lining the Vatican's pockets. They were a challenge to the posture of heart and mind that allowed for such unrighteous actions on the part of those who, frankly, should have known better. Author and Netzer special counsel Andy Crouch speaks of the concept of postures and gestures. He defines postures as a learned but unconscious default position, our natural stance, a basic attitude that forms our outlook. Historically, the Western Church, since the time of the Great Reformation, has adopted four postures, three negative and one positive. One, retreat. Two senses of the word are appropriate here. The church has retreated from the spiritual battle to which she has been called. A second meaning of retreat is equally relevant, though, if not truer. The church retreats, even goes on retreat. She pulls back to familiar and nice spaces of comfort and conformity. We call these places churches, and have so come to define ourselves by our buildings of retreat that the first definition both Merriam-Webster and Google offer for the word church is a building where people assemble for worship rather than the called-out ecclesia of God. Number two, revolution. The concept of the church adopting a posture of revolution is very in vogue these days. There is a romantic and adventurous nature of the church being full of revolutionaries. The root word for revolution is revolt, which implies reaction. From time to time, the church may react as a necessary gesture, but its posture is not to be reaction, but action. Love is the most active force in the world, and as a people of love, our posture should be active, not reactive. Number three, revival. Strange as it may seem, a posture of revival is a negative posture for the church to adopt. Revival is a move of the Spirit of God, determined by the Spirit, and is wonderful when it occurs. Often, revival is accompanied by movements of confession and prayer among the people of God, and the experience of revival can be profound and life-changing. However, rarely, if ever, is revival sustainable, especially from a generational standpoint. Furthermore, when the church adopts a posture of revival, it can often lead to idolatry and manipulation of spiritual experiences, seeking to build momentum in order to force a feeling of revival. Then, whatever the revival feeling is, it must be kept going to prove that God is indeed among us in power. Revival is wonderful and should be embraced and relished when the Holy Spirit moves in that way, but it should not be an assumed posture of the church. Number four, reformation. Reformation is often confused with revival, and this is regretful. Revivals are received. Reformations are built. Revivals are a move of the Spirit, and in the teaching of Jesus, the Spirit is like the wind, moving whenever and wherever he wills. Reformation is built around doctrine and theology, usually a certain point or two of doctrine or theology. As well, the shifts that come from Reformation are generationally defining, the time of Reformation itself spanning several generations. The change arising from Reformation is change that forms a fuller, truer identity of the church in that season. The church is the channel of the grace of God to the world. Held within the organism that is the body of Christ, the resident Spirit of Christ activates and liberally distributes the grace of God through the gifts of God given to his people, calling to every person everywhere that salvation is full and free, abundant life is found in Christ, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The core of the church is not primarily mission. It is first identity, and therein lies the contemporary rub. Reducing the identity of the church to accomplishment of missional activities, while turning many a blind eye to the corporate betrayal of the New Testament core identities, which God has named his church, has left the bride of Christ divided and self-deceived. This is not a case of spiritual amnesia or mystical mental illness. The head of the church is just fine. It is we, the body, the bride, the flock, the family, the temple of God, that have adopted mistaken, misappropriated, or misinformed identities. The primary of which is that the purpose of the church is mission. We work for God. He is our boss, and we are his employees. He has given us things to do, and he is pleased with and gracious toward us when we get them done. The Western Church has entered a season of building for another Reformation, centered around the doctrine of ecclesiology, leading the people of God back to an identity-based posture toward God and mission. In his wonderfully thorough and accessible work, Church History in Plain Language, Bruce Shelley posits that the Great Reformation sought to answer four questions. Number one, how is a person saved? Number two, where does spiritual authority lie? Number three, what is the church? Number four, what is the essence of Christian living? The Great Reformation quite successfully answered the first two questions. How is a person saved? Sola fide. Where does spiritual authority lie? Sola scriptura. Martin Luther's 95 Theses provided a demand for the church of the 16th century to deal with its core challenges. Luther defined the key questions, and while he is often described as just a monk who thought the selling of indulgences was wrong, Luther's 95 points of contention opened the door for a reforming of the doctrine of soteriology. In the midst of the excesses and error of the Church of Rome and its leadership of that day, Luther's great work and the work of his fellow reformers was in reestablishing the truth that salvation in Christ comes by grace through faith. This salvific work is rooted not in the traditions of the church or papal decree, but in the holy word of God as revealed in sacred scriptures. This saving faith is founded in this revelation of God, and Luther gladly received his excommunication from the Pope because he was championing the greater authority and rule of God that the just truly live by faith. This is the primary posture of the Western Church, and it is causing her to slip further and further from her first love. Truly, answering the first two of Shelley's questions, how is a person saved, and where does spiritual authority lie, was a monumental and seismic shift in the trajectory of the Church to that point. But what are the other two questions? It is here that history tells a sad tale, and the application of the lack of answers to these two questions is what brings us to where we are today. I am a practitioner, not an academic, which is why I just started talking in the first person in the midst of writing the paper submitted to peer review. Through my oversight of an interdenominational regional network of churches, as well as regular coaching and consulting with Christian businesses and nonprofit ministries across a broad scope of the geography of the Western Church, I can tell you unequivocally that the people of God are asking Dr. Shelley's fourth question, what is the essence of Christian living? Furthermore, not only are they answering the question, they are finding and being told that the answer is the essence of Christian living is working for God. The substance of why God saved and redeemed you is so you can be productive for Him. Moreover, He needs you to be productive for Him. His kingdom depends on it. This is why evangelism is measured in numbers rather than healthy disciples. Why books like David Platt's Radical are esteemed, and why shame is a primary motivating factor in many local church communities. Please do not misunderstand. I believe in mission and in working for the Lord. The words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We cannot know the essence of Christian living apart from answering Shelley's third question. What is the church? Identity always precedes activity, at least it should. One of the interesting things about the Great Reformation was its power to be beautifully transformative through preaching in the common tongue, declaring the priesthood of every believer, reestablishing Christ as the center of the Eucharist, and of course, sola fide and sola scriptura. However, this redefining and these movements and reclamations were taking place within the church. While all these are worthwhile things, each of the great reformers died amid a church that was splintering and fracturing faster than could be possibly understood. While perhaps contextually understanding and engaging the nature of the church, the Great Reformation truly championed a soteriological concern that it engaged well and thus forever changed the face of history. Nonetheless, the Great Reformation's inability to impart a life-giving ecclesiology, what is the church, and thus a true understanding and application of sanctification, what is the essence of Christian living, has left us with an incomplete awareness of ourselves and of God. Please understand, I'm in no way criticizing or condemning the work of the leaders and people of God during the Great Reformation. I would be humbled to be called and used of God in the ways that they were. Theirs was a remarkable work accomplished in the most difficult of times, and we are forever indebted to the mothers and fathers of our faith who led during this crucial period. However, we are wise to resist romanticizing the history of what did or did not happen during the Great Reformation. In much the same way that the early New Testament church was by no means ideal, Corinthians, anyone? The Great Reformation was a time of church division, power plays, persecution of brothers and sisters in the faith, and broadly destructive violence. The Great Reformation did not give us very many good answers to the question, what is the church? This question remains essential, and in my opinion, is the focal point for the next great reform in Christ's church. All right. That took longer than I wanted.
All right. Good to take.
Good to know. 10:41. I thought that to be an 8. So, glad of a red pen.
Don't talk faster.
All right. Thank you. So at this point, I'm going to head one of two directions. Right? And I want to hear your grammatical and spelling issues and whatnot at the end. But at this point, I'm going to go one of two directions. I don't know which direction to go. The first direction is this. Based on all that stuff that we just talked about in the paper, I could say, so because that question, what is the church, has not been answered, the question still requires an answer. Right? Still requires an answer. Furthermore, the answer to that question is nothing more than another Reformation, which frankly, it's time for. It's been 500 years. Reformation swings on the 500-year mark, it seems like. It also swings on major technological shifts. So the Great Reformation hinged on the printing press, right? The Irish Reformation hinged on art. Interestingly enough, the Book of Kells was the great movement. The technological shift of the first Great Reformation, which I would suggest was in the time of Augustine, was the fall of Rome. All right, so you see these major shifts in the world happening about every 500 years. They swing. So we're at the swing point, and we have the internet. So we have more information than has ever existed in all of the world put together at the same time now. Yeah.
My first class at LBC, well, my first ministry class, I forget what book they were talking about, but they were talking about every 500 years.
Yeah.
But what's interesting in that class, they didn't talk about this question of what is the church.
Mm-hmm.
They just kind of were like, what could be happening right now?
Yeah.
So it's really interesting to hear this over the last year from you.
Yeah, great. Good. Glad it's helpful.
Yeah.
So, I just think we dare not take our cues from ourselves. History has something to say. Luther's Reformation and the other reformers, they took their cues from what was happening, from what had happened before them. Feudalism was rampant. Peasants were being ignored. People went to church and didn't understand a single thing that was being said. They weren't allowed to take communion. The priest took for them. You know, like it was, they could be excommunicated for not giving enough in tribute to the monk or to the lords of the manor. I mean, upwards to 80-90% living in abject poverty, but being sure that demons aren't going to come and steal them in their sleep. You know, I mean, those kinds of things were literal day in, day out. That's the way the church controlled things. So their history was informing the reform. I find when people talk about reform today, they just simply are talking about, well, what do we want? However, our history is telling us that our church is divided and splintered and fractured. There are over 440 just American denominations. Yet there's 32 versions of brethren. And brethren's pretty simple. You know? Splash down three times forward. You're good. You know, I mean, it's very simple. And don't beat people up. You know, it's core to who we are. Yeah.
Well, I think the first reason God created was relationship with us. And so then you get back into the tribalism thing, and then the church has become tribal, you know, and all these different denominations. And then you have you're talking about your advancing technology, which brings us to the internet, which is married to globalism, which is married to, you know, a dropping of walls of nations, and where people can communicate across the lines of nationality, ethnicity, or whatever it is, and everything. And I think God is interested in us individually in the relationship, but it's at the same level corporately as well as a church body.
Yeah.
And so I mean, maybe he's maybe the next level is you know, using the technology to, you know, cross the borders of denomination, nationality, and everything, and finally unite the body as one bride. Instead of, you know, now the Catholics are a hand, and the Baptists are the foot, and the Anabaptists are the leg, and everybody's claiming to be the body, and you know, you're just a hand, brother, and you're just, but together we're, you know, lower body, and maybe that's what.
Yeah, I think that's important. I also, I had this weird theory politically that none of us actually exist. that even movements of prayer, and this is, I'm dancing on the edge here. Please don't tell me what I'm saying.
Turn off the recording.
Even movements of prayer that are like calling for God to reform America as a nation, I'm not sure America exists in God's mind.
Right.
I'm not sure that that's a real place. There are some nations that do. They're in the Bible. And they seem to not have any definitions or any, like you know, the Amalekites still exist, but they just look like Islam. You know, and like Americans certainly, that's a tribal notion. Molech still exists, but it looks like American prosperity. And so is all nationalism actually idolatry? And do nations not exist at all? So and then when we call for a reclamation of nations, when it says that like kings bow before God and God holds the heart of the king in his hand, submit to the governmental powers that are over you, that all of those things are done not in a way that's trying to get us to redeem our national distinction, but rather to free the land that we live on from the curses that have been committed against it, not just from American democracy, but from Native American animism, and from slavery, and from God knows what came before Native American animism. You know, like, to what degree do all of these things actually not exist? What, is God willing to look down from heaven and go, yeah, you're my Catholic kids, and you're my Baptist kids, and you're my Brethren kids? I don't know that he's ever been willing to make that step, other than to say, you're my kids. You know, and I guess that's worked for us, maybe, on some levels, but more not. You know, so like, what is God's perspective on this? And what does it look like, what could it look like for us to be reformed in a way that actually values the oneness of the body of Christ? So here's the first track that I'm wondering about.
It's the spaghetti model.
What's that?
It's a spaghetti model.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Where's one big bowl of spaghetti?
That's where you're at.
And so the question is, and this is where I could go on the paper, the difference between unity and oneness is that oneness is based in agreement. I'm sorry, unity is based in agreement, but oneness is based in covenant. And so the covenant that we hold in Christ is our greatest point of identity. It's our greatest point of belonging, that we are the body of Christ. Whether or not we ever choose to live like it, whether or not we ever choose to be the people of God, whether or not we divide and get tribal or remain full in our the oneness of who we are here, this is our truest identity. And the fact that we don't live like this is a major, major problem. Major problem. And prophetically speaking, I am sick and tired of going into Christian bookstores and hearing teaching that is saying that that everything is rosy and positive and we're headed on a good trajectory, because we're not. And what we are is missionally busy. Absolutely. We are very missionally busy. And are people praying sinners' prayers? Yes, probably. But what you win them with is what you win them to. So if we are winning people to Christ through a divided, schismatic church that says, we'll give you what you want, just find the right faith stream to get what you want, or the right regional church to get what you want, then how does that actually empower and enable the oneness of the body of Christ? Or is it not just more of the same? So yeah, we're not going on crusades anymore or having peasants' wars, but we're beating each other up. We just do so in spiritual and emotional places instead of physical places. The oneness covenant identity is something that I think that God is working in us. However, the size of this shift is huge. And so to call for reformation means, well, where are we at in that? And I would suggest, and this is what I would write in the paper, that the great point of Luther's 95 Theses was not Luther. That it actually didn't have very much to do with Luther at all. But about close to 200 years before Luther, this guy named John Wycliffe, right? So which way does history move? Right to left or left to right?
Right.
right. Left or right? So Luther's here. Yeah, around 1340-ish. This Oxford professor. What was his name? Anybody know? Somebody said it. Wycliffe.
You said it first, just so you know.
Did I?
Yeah.
Good listening.
That's cute.
Good listening. Wycliffe began reading the Bible and seeing that there were some serious discrepancies between what the church was teaching and what God's word was saying. He started writing. And John Wycliffe was just a nerd's nerd. You know, I mean, that's all he did. He wasn't, he was a good teacher, but when it came to like connecting with people, no. He had a few friends, but not anybody else. They took good care of him. When the Pope tried to excommunicate him, they hid him in a back room and just told him, just write. John Wycliffe's greatest heart was for the church to be redeemed, was for the church to be reformed. But his role in this was to write. And he wrote pamphlets and wrote pamphlets, and they copied them in secret, and they smuggled them out of England, and they began to work their way across Europe. Wycliffe lost just about everything. His family, he lost his home, he lost his rights, he lost his privileges, he lost his station at Oxford. It was very, very difficult, but Oxford protected him at the same time. The Pope couldn't get to him, they couldn't burn him at the stake. But they could do everything else gone, and they did. And Wycliffe died not seeing anything that was that he wanted to see. All he knew was that he wrote a bunch of words that all he knew were just chaff in the wind. Right? And that's how he died. What he didn't know was that the pamphlets were flying eastward across Europe, moving very, very quickly. And around 1400, they reached a guy named John Huss. And John Huss was was in the Czech Republic, in the area that we know of as Bohemia, Moravia, and he found these pamphlets. He was a monk as well. He was also a university professor. He read Wycliffe's works in Christ in glorious fashion and began to teach these things. And pretty soon, a small revival broke out among the university students particularly. Obviously, this was a huge, egregious event to the Catholic Church. And so they promised him safe passage to a diet, which is a church council, promise him safe passage to a church council. Just come and talk about the things that he had been teaching and learning. And the Catholic Church betrayed the safe passage. They didn't listen to a word that he said. They just condemned him, took him immediately, and burned him at the stake. It was awful. It was criminal. But what happened was, what Huss believed was that these words were going to change things, the words of the scriptures, but they needed to be infused with power. And so Huss had discipled students in a way that they caught the fire of what would be the seeds of the Reformation, and they began to pray. And for decades, the Hussites prayed and prayed and prayed. And they started the first, like we know, it was 24/7 prayer watch that lasted for nearly 100 years. They prayed and prayed and prayed that God would reclaim his church. The Hussites we know today as the Moravians, and who definitely hold mission important, right? But not before prayer, not before identity. Their prayer fuels their mission. So Wycliffe dies not receiving. Huss dies not receiving. But Wycliffe has written and written, and his pamphlets are making massive movement, and Huss has prayed and prayed, and the followers of Huss have prayed and prayed, and suddenly, out of nowhere, boom, this guy named Martin Luther appears on the scene. I think Wycliffe wrote Luther into existence. Huss and the Hussites prayed Luther into existence. Luther didn't just happen. Right? Somebody was willing to, and these guys lost abjectly. Right? These guys lost so that Luther could win. Luther died having lost. Right? He did not see what he wanted. Luther died an angry man. Very bitter toward people who would not follow the stringent ways that he had laid down. There's a lot you can get into with that. But the idea is possibly of saying our greatest identity is the covenant of Christ. We're currently not living like that at all. To return to an identity-based ecclesiology means that we return to being a covenantal people. But that's not ours. That's not ours. Because God is revealing this now. And there has to be two generations who are willing to lose so that our grandkids, great-grandkids,
that's right,
can win. So to what degree is God calling his church in our identity and returning to an identity-based ecclesiology, to centering and focusing our church around the fact that we're a covenantal people? And because we're a covenantal people, that means that time doesn't exist. And so if we lose today so that they can win in the future, that's our win. Right?
Yeah.
And if God honors us today because we're losing and they experience a win in the future, well, they receive our honor because we're actually all connected. I would then wrap up the paper by going to Hebrews chapter 11, saying, Paul says, well, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul says at the end of Hebrews 11, all of these died having not received what it was promised to them, but they embraced it by faith, which is exactly what Luther sent us to, 1517, the just lived by faith.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, I'm pretty sure I just figured out where I want to go.
I think you talked through it. Yeah.
Thank you.
Good job.
You guys were great.
I really appreciate you putting up with that.
That's awesome.
I want to show you the other one.
Here you go. Here you go.
Now, this is actually, this is a pretty sensitive document I'm giving you. It's the center point of a book I'm working on. So please don't like pass it around or make copies of it. I don't mind at all giving it to you folks. I trust you all. But just don't do anything with it except throw it away.
It's copyrighted.
Yeah, that's right. I'm suggesting that we return to identity-based ecclesiology, and I would suggest that the New Testament gives us five major identities. That when you look, if you were to look at God and say, God, what is your church? He would say, my church is my bride. My church is my body. My church is my family. My church is my flock. My church is my temple. These are the five overriding New Testament examples of what it means for us to be us. And then I'd suggest that we think about different ways of engaging those things, right? So I think that the scriptures give us a few modes or a few key questions to ask when it comes to thinking about these identities. So if you think about it, and I've actually called on these five things at Cornerstone, if you remember.
Mm-hmm.
You can think about these things through the Trinity. So if the church is the family of God, who is God the Father in relation to the church as the family? Right? Well, he's Dad. Who's Jesus? He's the firstborn. Right? Who's the Holy Spirit? Thank you. He's the law of the family. He's the one that holds us in council together. In Acts 2:42. The church devotes itself to four things: word, fellowship, sacrament, and prayer. So in the church as a family, what does it mean for us to be people of the word? Well, the word tells us who we are. It gives us an understanding of our identity. What is fellowship as the family of God? Members as persons, right? Each person matters. Isn't it strange how kids come from the same two parents, but they're all unbelievably different.
Oh, gosh, yes.
Each person as a person. You know, that's how God values us. Incarnational presence. You know, my family feels weird after a while of busyness and not eating together. It's important for us to be present and with each other. Screens away, around a table. Right? Incarnational presence. Sacrament. That's the family meal. When the church gets together as the family of God, we partake of the body and blood of Christ. We eat together. Prayer is corporate worship. And coming to corporate worship is like the biggest no-brainer. Because you need to be together as a family with Dad. It just makes sense. You know, it's like the most logical step in the entire world. Mission. What does mission look like if the church is a family? Well, it's like the original mission for the family. Multiply. Build the earth. Have dominion. Spiritually. What does other side of the page. What does leadership look like? It's the son-father dynamic, right? So the idea is to grow up. So we all start off in the family of God as little kids, babies, just being carried around, you know, fed the milk of the word. It's beautiful. But we grow up and we're given responsibility. But the goal eventually is to be someone who's birthing others, Right? So it's the prodigal son story where, yeah, you can identify yourself as one of the sons, but your call is actually to become the father, is actually to think like that, live like that. What's it look like to, what's the consistent message this identity of the church is needing to apply to itself? So what from an application standpoint, what's it mean to be the family? It means we embrace vulnerability. It means that with one another, we're appropriately transparent. Receiving, all five postures of the church have to receive something. In this case, we receive the nurture and discipline of God. He's our Father. Fivefold ministry, which of the fivefold ministry aligns with this identity? The apostolic father does. What does discipleship look like? The family of God is used for the building of character from a discipleship standpoint. Mistaken identity of the church in regard to this identity is Frankenstein's monster. So it's the idea that God is this mad scientist who's trying to like genetically engineer something that can be amazing. You know, that's what we tend to think. Which is, I think, where the tribalism comes in. Real quick, I'll put the Catholics here, and the Baptists here, and the Anabaptists here, you know. And, oh, it's alive! Very, very dangerous. The shadow side of the church as a family is the church as codependent. Where we actually become dependent on, where I don't get my identity from God, I get my identity from you. And that's very, very dangerous. So anyway, this is the whole book. I think it's great stuff. I feel like the Lord would have me go this direction. Because I think it's too much to try. I could not on this. Well, not. Yeah. So, man, you guys are great.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Thanks so much for being here with us today, or with me today. I do want to get any corrections or issues that you saw as far as flow goes and what it is that we just went through. So when I dismiss you, I'm going to pull my computer out over here and would love to hear any thoughts that you might have as far as that goes. All right? And I do have to be downstairs in 20 minutes. So if I don't get to talk to you, email me.
All
right. Yes. Oh, yep, that's
it. No, here, you can keep that.
Okay.
Sorry.
Are there more papers?
We are
out. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this morning, thank you for my brothers and sisters, and for this time we've had together around you and with you. So we bless this family of God and pray that you would continue to lead us into what it means for us to be the people of God together. God, reform your church. Reform your church, God. That we are not made after our image, but made after yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.